Before I introduce Dr. Kimmel to you, I should like to introduce to many of you a gentleman whom I'm sure many of you do not know. He was a member of our faculty, retired now, and on this day, April 5th, he's observing his 80th birthday. I'd like to introduce to you Dr. John Theodore Miller. Will you please arise? It is a great pleasure to introduce to you an outstanding and very distinguished theologian from Germany. Dr. Werner Kimmel is affiliated with a Protestant church in Baden. Is Bishop Bender still there?
No.
Oh, yes, so.
Heitland.
Oh, Heitland is his succession. Just a few items. Dr. Kimmel studied at Heidelberg, Marburg, and Berlin. He took his theological degree at Heidelberg in 1928. He was born in 1905. That is, he was 23 years old then. Very well done. He studied for a year in England, 1929 to 30. He has held professorships or assistant professorships at Marburg University, 1930 to 32, as full professor at Zurich in Switzerland, 1932 to 46, as full professor at the University of Mainz, 1951 to 52, and since 52, he's full professor at the University of Marburg. Some of his publications are the following. I'll read them because I know that many of you are acquainted with them. The fact of the matter is, 8 out of these 10 publications are in our own library. The one is the Eschatologie der Evangelien, Leipzig, 1936. Der Heisem und der Füllung, Zurich, 1945, third edition, 1953, English translation, 1957, and the second edition of the English translation in 1961. Kirchenbegriff und Geschichtsbewusstsein in der Urgemeinde und bei Jesus. That was published in a Swedish publication. Symboli Biblicae Uppsaliensis, 1943. Das Bild ist Menschen im Neuen Testament, Zurich, 1948. Done into English, Man in the New Testament, 1963. He revised, completely revised, Hans Lietzmann's Kommentar zu den Korintherbriefen, 4th edition, Tübingen, 1949. Martin Debelius, Paulus, edited and supplemented by Dr. Kimmel, 1951, 3rd edition, 1964, done into English, 1953. Das Neue Testament, Geschichte der Forschung seiner Probleme, Freiburg, 1958. Martin Debelius, Jesus, third edition, with an appendix by Werner Georg Kimmel, 1960. The Feine Beam, Einleitung des Neuen Testament, 12th edition, completely revised by Dr. Kimmel, Heidelberg, 1963, the 13th edition, 1964. The English translation is in preparation to be published by Abington Press. Einführung in die exegetischen Methoden, in cooperation with O. Kaiser and G. Allen, Munich, 1963, second edition, 1964. Dr. Kimmel has lectured in the United States on a lecture trip in the spring of 1959. He was guest professor at the San Francisco Theological Seminary in the fall of 1961. He was president of the Studiorum Novi Testamentis Opietas, 1963 to 1964. The topic on which he will speak this afternoon is the continuing significance of Luther's prefaces to the New Testament. Dr. Kimmel will speak approximately an hour, and a half hour will be given over to discussion. Whoever wishes to ask him some questions may do so at that time. But we should like to discontinue the session promptly at 5 o'clock. I have the great pleasure, the great honor to introduce to you the distinguished New Testament theologian from Marburg, Dr. Kimmel.
Ladies and gentlemen, I'm very happy to be allowed to speak to you two on this trip, which leads me to, I think, all the bigger Lutheran seminaries of this country. When Martin Luther published his first German translation of the New Testament in 1522, when being at the Wartburg, he did not publish the biblical text alone. He provided his readers with some help by prefixing prefaces to the whole of the New Testament and to individual books. These prefaces have been reprinted in all the following editions of the New Testament and of the whole Bible till the 17th century. But Luther himself took one of them out and replaced a few of them by another text in later editions. Yet, in the 17th century, all these prefaces have been taken out from the printings of the Bible, and they have never been taken in again in the ordinary editions of Luther's German Bible. It is highly characteristic that Luther thought it to be necessary to add these prefaces to his translation. He apparently felt the need of some directing help for the understanding of the New Testament by theologically uneducated people. I quote the English translation in the new Big Luther edition, volume 35. The German text is to be found in the Weimar edition, Deutsche Bibel, volume 6 and 7. It would be right and proper for this book to go forth without any prefaces or extraneous names attached and simply have its own stay under its own name. However, many unfounded interpretations and prefaces have scattered the thought of Christians to a point where no one any longer knows what is gospel or law, New Testament or old. Necessity demands, therefore, that there should be a notice or preface by which the ordinary man can be rescued from his former delusions, set on the right track, and taught what he is to look for in this book, so that he may not seek laws and commandments where he ought to be seeking the gospel and promises of God. So this is the idea that Luther induced to prefix these prefaces to his edition. And that is in fact true. The New Testament is a book of antiquity. It does not need only translation, but interpretation too. And besides that, the New Testament is a book passed on in the context of ecclesiastical tradition. And as Luther came to see that this ecclesiastical tradition had misinterpreted the New Testament at decisive points, he was convinced that the reader ought to be given advice to free himself from this misleading tradition. It might be argued, of course, that this specific need, while existing in the time of Luther, does not exist anymore. And it might be said as well that the adding of prefaces to a translation of the New Testament is problematic, insofar as it starts from a certain understanding of the text and wants to suggest this understanding to the reader, who therefore is not altogether free in his interpretation of the text. So it is undoubtedly true that it cannot be claimed that prefaces are a necessary part of any edition of a translated New Testament. But it must be said that to a church that wants to stand in connection with Luther's Reformation, it ought to be a matter of course that Luther's prefaces or something similar replacing them ought to be part of an edition of the New Testament. If you want to ask for the continuing significance of Luther's prefaces to the New Testament, we might mention only in passing the fact that the knowledge of these prefaces is a great help for the correct historical understanding of Luther himself. For in these prefaces, Luther showed up without any learned pretensions and without the intention to theological discussions his understanding of the individual writings of the New Testament, his theological interpretation of cruel passages, his critical reservations over against certain texts in a clear way and at an early time in his career when he had had not yet occasion to discuss such questions in detail otherwise. And for Luther's attitude with regard to the complex character of the New Testament, these prefaces are partly the only available source. It is therefore characteristic that Paul Althaus, in his book on the theology of Luther, published lately, has to refer constantly to these prefaces when he wanted to describe Luther's position over against the New Testament and its canon. But of this aspect of the prefaces with relation to the historical understanding of Luther himself, we do not want to speak in this hour. My interest is rather directed to the question, what is the continuing significance of these prefaces for our understanding of the New Testament? With respect to this question, it might be said first that Luther had learned as a Catholic theologian that the Bible is a textbook which ought to be used to illustrate the doctrine of the church. He was therefore used to quote the Bible in approximately the same way as a church father did. But in his personal struggle about his salvation, he had been led to see that the Bible, above all the New Testament, contains a living testimony that wants to address you, and that this testimony wants to be heard as a message proclaiming to you the good news of God's saving grace, enabling you to love your neighbor. Thus, this Gospel of God or New Testament is a good story and report sounded forth into all the world by the apostles, telling of a true David who strove with sin, death, and the devil and overcame them, and thereby rescued all those who were captive in sin, afflicted with death, and overpowered by the devil. The Gospel then is nothing but the preaching about Christ, Son of God and of David, true God and man, who by his death and resurrection has overcome for us the sin, death, and hell of all men who believe in him. Thus the Gospel can be either a brief or a lengthy message. This discovery meant the reappraisal of the fact that in the collection of books called New Testament, where we hear men speaking by the power of God's Spirit, and that therefore you ought to approach the New Testament with the intention to listen to the voices of these men who do not want to inform you about a doctrine you know already in beforehand, but who want to convey to you a message that you either have not yet heard altogether or that ought to be reconfirmed and made more fully intelligible to you. One cannot, therefore, believe in the New Testament that there is no dogma proclaimed that you might accept or refuse to accept as a unit. One can only encounter the truth contained in the New Testament if he is ready to bow to the news told us by the writers of the New Testament. And there is no legitimate use made of the New Testament if you do not meet it by this manner by which it expects you to be met. The New Testament, in spite of informing you of quite a lot of historically interesting facts and details, can be listened to only in that way it wants you to do if you are included by the writers of the New Testament into its message, that Christ gives you life if you trust in him as to be God's bringer of life. And one can hear the message of the New Testament as God's Gospel for mankind only insofar as the New Testament proclaims indeed this message, and you are ready to accept this message as a believer. If Luther discovered afresh the character of the New Testament as to proclaim the message of God's good news to be proclaimed to all mankind, this discovery was possible only by the fact that Luther learned by reading the New Testament with an open mind in a new way what faith really is according to the New Testament. And here lies the second point where the continuing significance of his prefaces is to be seen. It was primarily by reading the Epistle to the Romans that Luther got at that discovery, and it is therefore in the preface to this epistle that we find his most elaborate and telling description of the very being of Christian faith. Luther here opposes the interpretation of faith as a human achievement that does not reach the depth of the heart and must be supplemented by works. He rather wants to describe faith in four directions. Faith is not the human notion and dream that some people call faith. When they see that no improvement of life and no good work follow, although they can hear and say much about faith, they fall into the error of saying, faith is not enough, you must do works in order to be righteous and be saved. This is due to the fact that when they hear the gospel, they get busy and by their own power create an idea in their heart which says, I believe. They take this then to be a true faith. But as it is a human figment and idea that never reaches the depth of the heart, nothing comes out of it either, and no improvement follows. Faith, however, is a divine work in us which changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men in heart, in spirit, and mind and power. Faith is therefore, according to Luther, a divine work that changes us. Here Luther has learned from Paul and John that you cannot have faith by allowing some message or dogma to be true and convincing yourself of the truth of what is said in the New Testament. Faith will surely never start except you have been told by reading or hearing the good news. But God alone can open by His Spirit our minds that we might be able to believe in spite of all that seems to hinder us from believing. Secondly, that includes the realization that faith is both trust in God's promises and gifts. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that the believer would stake his life on it 1,000 times, this knowledge of and confidence in God's grace makes man glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and with all creatures. And this is the work which the Holy Spirit performs in faith. That means that the true believer cannot easily be shaken in his faith, worked in him by God's Spirit, either by set experiences or by intellectual doubts. For he does not consent to a general truth, but is trusting in God's grace that he sees working through Jesus Christ and that cannot be upset by contrary experiences or critical reasoning. Third, above all, Luther has learned from Paul that faith is an experience that seizes the whole man and induces him to live out of his faith. Truly, standing there, the believer cannot hold back. He proves himself, breaks out into good works, confesses and teaches this gospel before the people, and stakes his life on it. Everything that he lives and does is directed to his neighbor's profit in order to help him, not only to the attainment of his disgrace, but also in body, property, and honor. Seeing that Christ has done this for him, he thus follows Christ's example. For where works and love do not break forth, their faith is not right. The gospel does not yet take hold, and Christ is not rightly known. It is impossible. Faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. That means that the believer is seen in strict agreement with the biblical view of man in his totality, and is maintained that either man is captured in his totality by the good news proclaimed in the New Testament, or that he is not captured and thereby and thereby changed by faith at all. This description of faith has been a real rediscovery by Luther and is still the undisputable and demanding interpretation of Christian faith. For a faith seen in this generally New Testament way comprises the whole life of the Christian in front of God, Luther correctly stated that such faith is righteousness. Righteousness then is such faith. It is called the righteousness of God because God gives it and counts it as righteousness for the sake of Christ our mediator and makes men to fulfill his obligation to everybody. Faith is righteousness according to Luther. Faith is the reality of being made righteous in front of God. Although there remain several possibilities to translate righteousness of God as used by Paul, and although there are possible different explanations of this Pauline doctrine, there can be no doubt that faith is looked at by Paul and the other main witnesses of New Testament as to be the only way man can encounter God in response to God's excellent proclamation. And this understanding of faith as the only real way to God has been a real rediscovery of Luther's. And if New Testament scholarship did not always take sufficient notice of this discovery, it could only go astray. Just as there is a certain development in the later New Testament writings with relation to the understanding of faith, the binding need to criticize this development is provided by Luther's hint to the central importance of faith as proclaimed by Paul. And historical exegesis can only confirm this explanation of Luther as to be the correct one. But Luther was led by this rediscovery of the sense of gospel in the New Testament and of the central importance of the Pauline understanding of faith to the insight that this gospel of God's saving action in Christ, as seen and accepted by faith, is not to be found proclaimed everywhere in the New Testament with the same clearness, and that it is not to be found proclaimed at all in some places. And here lies the third continuing significance of his prefaces to the New Testament. This fundamental and totally new thesis is expressed in the section which are the true and noble books of the New Testament added to the general preface to the New Testament and cancelled by Luther himself in editions published after 1537. Luther here distinguished three types of New Testament books. First, the first type are those books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary. He even says, and they teach you all that is necessary and salutary for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. So Luther claimed that those books, the fourth gospel, epistles to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and First Peter, that those books are those who are indispensable, and that the Christian could live without having the rest of the New Testament at all. The second group comprises the Synoptic Gospels, the Pauline Epistles, with exception of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, which belong to the first group, and those books not especially mentioned in the first and third group, Acts, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Luther does not mention specific objections against these books. He only remarks that there are too many works and miracles of Christ spoken of in the Synoptic Gospels in comparison with the fourth gospel. The third group consists of those four writings that Luther put deliberately at the end of his translation: Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation. And this is the order still kept in nearly all of the Protestant editions of the New Testament, but in none outside of Protestantism. And Luther did not number in his table of content these four books. And he gave in the prefaces to these four writings very definite reasons inducing him to doubt the apostolic and canonic character of those writings. Hebrews comes from the second generation and teaches against Paul that there can be no repentance for sinners after baptism. James teaches against Paul the justification by works. It does not preach Christ and is later than Peter and Paul. Jude is later than 2 Peter and quotes apocryphal texts. Revelation is full of visions, which is not the task of an apostolic writer. And this writer recommends his book much too highly and does not show Christ clearly. I'll come back to those texts. He even went so far as to say that he can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced the book of Revelation. Luther expressly stresses that he does not want to impose his opinion to anybody. And he did not want either to take out these four writings from the New Testament. But he denied to those books the right to be included among the two chief books. Luther, to be sure, in this context is not quite consistent in his reasoning. He maintains on the one side that these writings cannot be looked at as full witnesses of the gospel because their teaching stands in opposition to central proclamations of the chief writings of the New Testament, especially Paul. That is, Luther launches in so far a clear theological argument against these writings. And this argument deserves careful evaluation. For this kind of arguing is in full agreement with Luther's fundamental insight that the New Testament wants to be the proclamation of a clearly defined gospel. And he sees that no part of the New Testament can possibly be a valid witness of this gospel that departs essentially from this gospel. This fundamental insight induced Luther to his famous saying that every teaching of the New Testament is apostolic, that teaches Christ quite independent from the question who wrote it. Whatever does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even though St. Peter or St. Paul does teaching. Again, whatever preaches Christ would be apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, and Herod were doing it. But Luther combines, on the other side, this appropriate theological argument with a purely historical observation that these four writings are not apostolic because they have been disputed in their apostolic origin in the ancient church. He begins the discussion of those four writings by saying, up to this point we have had to do with the true and certain chief books of New Testament, the four which follow have from ancient times had a different reputation. They have been disputed in their apostolic origins in the ancient church, and they had been disputed because no apostle in the sense of one of the 12 or the apostles James and Paul can have written them. Now this definition of the term apostolic is that of the first four centuries that governed the final delimitation of the New Testament canon. And Luther cannot be blamed that he adhered to this traditional understanding. But it is, in spite of that, not in agreement with his theological reasoning, allowing that not the name of the author, but the content of his writing decides about the true apostolic character of this writing. And this erroneous reasoning became a real nuisance in the 18th century, when starting from observations about the dubious apostolic genuineness of certain New Testament writings, the canonicity and inspiration of these writings was questioned. And this erroneous reasoning has not yet stopped. But if Luther was wrong at this point, his observations about the different weight of certain books of the New Testament, or even about the problematic character of other books with relation to the proclamation of the central New Testament message, remain of continuing significance. For Luther's theological rejection of certain books was not motivated and specified by any dogmatic or ecclesiastical reasoning, but by proper exegetical proof. And here is the fourth point where we can see the continuing significance of his presence. We might look at his objections in detail. The epistle to the Hebrews cannot, according to Luther, be written by Paul or any other apostle, because in Hebrews 2:3, those who heard the Lord confirmed it to us, and God added his testimony by sign. Those who heard him confirmed it to us, therefore, here is somebody writing who was a pupil of the apostle. So the epistle of the Hebrews to the Hebrews cannot be written by an apostle. The author confesses himself to be a man of the second generation. And that is true without any doubt. But that argument has any theological implication only as long as it is uncorrectly presupposed that the author of a really canonical book of the New Testament must have been one of the 12 or those called apostles beside that in the New Testament, like Paul and James. The second argument of Luther with regard to Hebrews is therefore a decisive one. There is a hard knot in the fact that in chapters 6 and 10, this epistle flatly denies and forbids to sinners any repentance after baptism. And in chapter 12 it says, that Esau sought repentance and did not find it. This is contrary to all the Gospels and to St. Paul's epistles.
And although one might venture an interpretation of it, the words are so clear that I do not know whether that would be sufficient.
So here Luther quite clearly sees that this doctrine of the impossibility of any repentance after baptism is in discordance with the Gospels and Paul. Here Luther is right without any doubt. And one must go even further and point to the fact that the definition of faith given in Hebrews 11:6, Luther does not mention that, and that has been seen only in more modern times by comparison with Jewish writings of that time. The definition of faith in Hebrews 11:6, anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who search for him. This definition is in open disconcordance with the central understanding of faith in the New Testament as shown by Luther too. But careful historical and theological investigation will show, it has lately been shown by a book of Erich Gresser, Der Glaube im Hebräerbrief, Faith in Hebrews, 1965, that in spite of these theological deviations that must be critically put into question, the main line of the message in the Hebrews is a valid reinterpretation of the Christian proclamation in the time of the delay of the parousia. So Luther's historical and theological observations with regard to Hebrews are in the main still valid. The Epistle of James is looked at by Luther as to have been written long after St. Peter and Paul and is therefore not apostolic. Luther substantiates this contention by the assumption that James quotes 1 Peter and Galatians. While this is questionable, Luther is right in dating James in the end of the New Testament age. But here too his theological reasoning is more important. Luther, on the one side, contends that the doctrine of the cooperation between faith and works in James is fleshed in St. Paul. In the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac. In Romans, St. Paul teaches to the contrary, that Abraham was justified apart from works by his faith alone, before he had offered his son, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15. This Paul therefore proves that this epistle is not the work of any apostle. Here Luther sees quite correctly that the doctrine of cooperation between faith and works in James is not to be equalized with Paul. Luther's exegetical observation holds true, even if it might be argued that the polemic of James against an idle faith is a necessary reminder for every Christian. Luther, on the other side, contends that there is missing in James nearly every mentioning of the specifically Christian message. In the second place, its purpose is to teach Christians, but in all this long teaching, it does not once mention the Passion, the Resurrection, the Spirit of Christ. He names Christ several times, in reality twice. However, he teaches nothing about him, but only speaks of general faith in God. Now it is the office of a true apostle to preach of the passion and resurrection of Christ, and to lay the foundation for faith in him, as Christ himself said in John 15, "You shall be witness to me." All the general sacred books agree in this, that all of them preach and inculcate Christ. And that is a true test by which to judge all books, when you see whether or not they inculcate Christ. Luther, therefore, saw quite correctly that in the Epistle of James, there is nearly no specifically Christian message. And even if the modern hypothesis that James is an originally Jewish writing, secondarily Christianized by a few additions, seems to me to be improbable, Luther was right that this writing contains in the main Jewish perennesis and cannot by itself be taken as a valid witness of Christian proclamation. A third observation of Luther's in his preface might be mentioned only in passing, as his implications are more of an exegetical than of a theological consequence. Luther saw that there is no order in the epistle. Besides, he throws things together so chaotically that it seems to me he must have been some good pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them off on paper. He once made a note on the margin of his New Testament, "What a chaos." And we can explain this fact now better than he could by pointing out that James belongs into the context of Jewish and Hellenistic parenetical writing. Though Luther's judgment about James is in the main still totally valid. With regard to Jude, Luther maintains that it cannot be apostolic because the writer shows back himself to the apostles, which proves without any doubt that this writer belongs to the second Christian generation. When Luther bolsters this contention by saying that Jude is dependent upon Second Peter, that is unlikely, as the dependence will be the other way around. Luther, besides that, refers to the non-canonical quotations in Jude from Enoch and from the Psalms of Moses, and to the fact that Jude went to Persia and not to Greece, so he might not have written in Greek. But the first contention, the existence of non-canonical quotations, while true, has not the importance given to it by Luther, as there was no strictly fixed canon of the Jewish scriptures in the apostolic time. And there is no dependable tradition about Jude at all, either in the New Testament or elsewhere, so we don't know if he has been in Persia or wherever. And Luther did not take notice of the understanding of faith as a fixed tradition in Jude, which is not in agreement with the main writings of the New Testament. Thus, with regard to Jude, Luther's criticism is not any more acceptable in its main points, but he was right in seeing that this writing belongs to the late part of the New Testament. With regard to Revelation, Luther reclaims that there are no visions in the reports about Jesus and in the writings of P. Peter and Paul. First, the prophets do not deal with visions, but prophecy in clear and plain words, as do Peter and Paul and Christ in the Gospel. So it befits the apostolic office to speak clearly of Christ in his deeds without images and visions. And Luther contends that Revelation is in this respect in agreement with Jewish apocalypticism. Moreover, there is no prophet in the Old Testament to say nothing of the new who deals so exclusively with visions and images. For myself, I think it approximates the fourth book of Esther. I can in a way detect that the Holy Spirit produced. That is, in a far way true, that Revelation is in agreement with Jewish apocalyptic writing. And although there is some visionary element in the synoptic tradition and Paul too, and although there are some very characteristic differences between Revelation and the Jewish apocalypsis, it is quite true that the literary type of apocalyptic writings has only a very small starting point in the main part of the New Testament. And the theological consequence drawn by Luther from this observation, that it is the task of the apostolic office to speak clearly of Christ and his deeds, is pertinent with regard to the still puzzling meaning of this apocalypse. Besides that, Luther claims that Revelation 22, 18 following, in an unusually strong way demands the acceptance of this book in a totally unaltered form, in spite of the fact that so much is obscure in the book, and Christ is neither taught nor known in it. Here Luther is right in asserting that this kind of self-assertion is not found in the New Testament anywhere else. And he is right, too, that the message of God's deeds in Jesus Christ is contained in this book only in a very fragmentary way. So even if we cannot agree with the exegetical and historical reasonings of Luther about these four writings on every point, and even if we are compelled to raise critical questions at some other point, too, where Luther did not see any problem, for instance, with regard to the pastoral epistles or Second Peter, the fact remains that Luther in his prefaces quite correctly put his finger on the fact that we do not hear the gospel in the New Testament everywhere with the same clarity and the same purity. And here is to be seen the fifth point where there is a continuing significance of these prefaces. Luther recognized as a first and with congenial pungency that there are not only superficial and negligible differences between the proclamation of the individual writings of the New Testament, but that there are differences and deviations which cannot be ironed out, and that therefore it is necessary to allow that all of the New Testament does not lie on the same level. There are in the New Testament not only texts which might easily be misinterpreted and do not by themselves proclaim the gospel in a sufficient or uncontaminated way. There are in the New Testament also texts that deviate in a considerable way from the original and central message. And the recent observation of an early Catholic layer inside of the New Testament belongs into this context too. It is the most important thing that we can learn from Luther's prefaces that we must read the New Testament in a critical way if we do not want to repeat simply an antique document, but if we want to learn to proclaim in an existential and really addressing way its central and abiding message. There will surely be differences in finding out and defining this central message. And there will be differences in evaluating the obvious differences. But we must learn from Luther's prefaces that we must be eager to find where there is the central message of the New Testament. For as Luther said at the end of his preface to Revelation, to teach Christ, this is the thing an apostle is bound above else to do. Therefore I stick to the books which present Christ to me clearly and purely. Well, who wishes to speak?
Young Luther, you know, this distinguishing between the young Luther and the later Luther, that the young Luther had been forgotten for a long time in the Lutheran Church, and that the forgetting especially of his finding out these differences in the New Testament and his interpretation of these differences as theophilus. Deciding theological implications, that forgetting of that was a clear drawback on the side of the Lutheran Church in the 17th century. Oh, I'm sorry, I ought to speak here.
Do you feel that Luther distinguishes between the first letter of St. John and the latter two letters in his prefaces?
But I would say yes, but I don't think that is intentional. It is in fact the case. I mean, he mentions those four epistles, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and First Peter and First John, as to be the main writings. And he doesn't mention Second and Third John, but I don't think that he really had anything to say against them. He simply didn't mention them. This is not of any importance.
At the end of his introduction to this First John itself, he says the last two letters he makes the statement that almost seems to be dividing the apostolicity, distinguishing between their apostolicity
pieces of Jones I can't save. But I don't think there is any real stress on that point. This is more a matter of course, of chance.
How do you say Luther's critical attitude towards the scriptures differs from the modern higher critical attitude towards the scriptures?
Yes, this is a good question. I would say that first that Luther's critical attitude was purely motivated by theological reasons. Luther was not interested, while in spite of taking over this erroneous reasoning from the ancient church, on the historical questions of the Genesis and the authorship of the writings as historical problems. He used this argument only as a help to find out the theological situation of the individual writings. And therefore Luther was quite ready to allow these critical arguments, as he was not afraid of historical criticism, as long as this historical criticism was helping him to ground the theological reasoning he thought to be indispensable. Now, modern critical research started without any doubt from the historical interest, from the reasoning that we must get rid of a theological look at the scriptures and to take them into consideration as part of human literature, and therefore to look at them in a totally unbiased historical way. And so the criticism, as it has been at least in the first 100 or 150 years of modern criticism being done, is in general on the conservative side as well as on the more critical side interested not purely but primarily on the historical questions: what can be said about the individual writings, how can the individual writings be put into the context of the whole history of primitive Christianity, and so on. And it's only development of, let me say, the last 50 years that Luther's theological interest has been integrated with this historical interest, and that we now again more and more do not only ask on purely historical grounds, in spite of keeping those to these historical questions, we don't not anymore ask on purely historical grounds, but feel that our critical questions have a theological implication and are just from starting from theological starting points indispensable and helpful. So modern criticism is in some way, has in some way returned to a certain degree to Luther's questions, to Luther's kind of putting the question without at any time being able to get totally there, back there, because we can't go back to the 16th century. But I think the ways have converged in some way, and this is some of the reason why I think these prefaces have to say to us now again something which is often forgotten. I'm really not quite sure about that. That doesn't come out from the prefaces in any case, and how far Luther pronounced ideas like that somewhere else, that I do not know. I would think Luther wouldn't oppose to that idea fundamentally, as he is of the opinion that the individual writer stands in the context of an ecclesiastical situation and writes as part of the apostolic group that has been given the apostolic message and has to proclaim it. So I would guess that Luther would agree with your question, but I'm not really sure if I can answer it in the positive.
To comment further on Luther's putting the fourth gospel in the first category in the synoptic
tree. This is a very interesting thing. I regret, after a second time given this lecture, that I never read Löwenich's book on Luther's view about the synoptic gospels. I must do that one day. There is no question that Luther had the greatest interest in synoptic gospels, but apparently he, at least at the time of writing these prefaces, had the feeling that the fourth gospel is more appropriate for proclaiming the gospel as he saw it, proclaiming God's salvation deed in Christ. And I think this could be allowed if you take it in its proper way. I mean, we have learned since the 18th century, or at least since not yet in the 18th, but since the middle of the 19th century about, that the Synoptic Gospels lead us more correctly, more directly to the Jesus of history, and that we find in the fourth gospel more, that is disputed in some way, but in general it will be allowed, more the understanding of Jesus as seen by faith in the later part of apostolic age. But if that is true, it implies that the Christian, if he looks to the New Testament as to be addressed by the message, will be addressed by this message in the fourth gospel in a more direct way than in the Synoptic Gospels, where he finds not yet that full picture of Christ as seen starting from faith in the resurrection and from the Spirit given to the church. So there is surely some point of truth in this evaluation of Luther, although I personally would not totally follow him at that point. But I don't think it's wrong in its fundamental intention, because he really has had the, of course, feeling, he couldn't give reasons for it, that you find the message about the eschatological, about the eternal importance of this man Jesus in a more appropriate, in a more easily accessible way in the fourth gospel. And there cannot be said anything against that, even if you look in a critical way on the historical value of the fourth gospel.
The thing apparent today within the church, before writing, if you refer to the Jews, Hebrews, Revelation, that canonicity is almost, the question of their canonicity has been answered by the lack of their use in the church, demonically, in pastoral, bedside visits, private devotions and the like. Was this the case at the time of Luther, and did he support such a suggestion that it was worse?
I'm not sure about that. I mean, Luther himself lectured, as you know, on Hebrews. And the only book which he never began to like was James. At the end of his life, shortly before his death, he says somewhere in his table talks, he would be ready to give his beret, his doctor's hat, to anybody who would help him to understand the epistle of James as to be in concordance with Paul. And even worse words he sometimes used. So I don't even think of that famous formulation of the epistle of Paul. There are even words existing in his table talks. But I think that I'm not informed about, but I don't think that he ever commented really on James, but he commented on Hebrews, and he commented in a probably very wrong way on Revelations. In the second preface, he wrote to Revelations in 1530, when he began to interpret, in spite of his better knowledge in 1522, Revelation in the form of an ecclesiastical information about ecclesiastical history. So Jude is so small that probably there is no real question of usage by him. But I mean, I've tried to show that Luther's criticism of Hebrews is pertinent, but it's not the whole story, because Hebrews in its general message is totally totally central message. But Luther was right in criticizing certain implications. And I would say that Jude is criticized by Luther quite correctly. I don't think that in Jude is any sentence which is especially Christian and can help the Christian devotion in any way. James out of flutter in his commentary on James, has written in his preface that the Christian Church has done herself much damage by not taking James into consideration sufficiently. I wouldn't deny that, but that doesn't include the allowance that the message of James taken in itself is sufficient or is correct, but that James is of great help for awakening idleness of faith, this is quite true. The question of revelation is of course a special one, because only really the man who has some historical education will be able to understand this book without being misled. And so Luther's criticism, didn't imply that, of course, but Luther's criticism in this point has been quite unintentionally quite correct, but he stepped there a little bit too far too, because he didn't see the implication of this interpretation of the history of salvation that is implied in Revelation and which is a necessary and helpful part of New Testament theology. I didn't understand the last sentence. Yes, I'm not sure if Luther has been attacked by the Catholics in his own times already on that point. Perhaps some of you know that better than I do. Might be the case. He is now attacked by that, by the Catholics on this point. And the discussion going on in modern theology, especially in Germany, about the question of the center of New Testament and about the early Catholicism in the New Testament takes up from the Catholic side, again and again, the fact that Luther was arbitrary in choosing certain parts of the New Testament to just rest. But then you come to that very funny consequence. If you are interested in that, you ought to read the article of Hans Küng about early Catholicism in the New Testament, published in English in the book The Council in Action, 1963 or something like that. Now the Catholics say, opposing to this modern as well as to Luther's criticism, that the true New Testament is the whole New Testament. But the whole New Testament is true only because the Catholic Church has defined it to be the whole New Testament. Therefore, only by taking the whole New Testament as truth, you get at the New Testament as it is to be understood as the Catholic New Testament. And there you are at the beginning again. And you are at the point again that you cannot simply take the New Testament as a whole without taking the later part, the early Catholicism, the being settled down, the formulated forms as to be normative, and then to do away with the earlier part as really not yet the full message, or you must be critical over against this later development as Luther saw it. So the Catholic criticism is very clear, but shows at once the consequence. Then you must be critical against Luther points where he starts his criticism from, and it was quite interesting that in a seminar I had in Chicago with the Lutheran professors there and some other Christian New Testament professors, one Catholic professor of Scripture attending too, that there again Luther's argument that you have to look at the New Testament in its remaining validity, starting from the understanding of faith and justification, as it is proclaimed in Paul, that it was strongly addressed as to be a wrong interpretation of the New Testament. Justification is, even in Paul, only the first step of salvation, other steps coming later on. And there you are at the same point again, seeing that Luther's argument is still valid and still necessary. To show that Luther's arguments are not all of them valid, and they might change, and I would say that we nowadays would look at Hebrews much more friendly than Luther did, and perhaps would look at 2 Peter much more unfriendly than Peter did, on very well-grounded reasoning. So I think this is quite true. Luther is no dogma which might be simply taken over, but I think it's very well able to see that he went in the right direction, and that you have to go in this direction without simply following step by step. This is quite all right. Luther's norm, Christum Treibet, or Christum Treibet, what inculcates Christ is a translation in the American edition. Is that or did I call it wrong? Party. This Luther's norm is, of course, taken from his very personal experience of finding peace and salvation in reading the doctrine, the message of justification by faith in Romans. So he starts therefrom. And this is, of course, a personal starting point, which is not binding by itself. But I think it is still to be seen that this starting point is not only personal, but has very valid meaning insofar as the by the central intention of the New Testament book is to proclaim that God did something by Jesus Christ, which is given to us by being proclaimed and accepted to us by faith. So Luther, even if the formulation of justification by faith might be doubtful, I don't think it is, but that might be questioned, even then Luther's measure, Luther's way of comparing and measuring the rest of the New Testament is not really wrong, even if it is not totally sufficient. I personally would define the center of the New Testament a little bit in a broader way. I would say that the center of the New Testament, if you take together, as Luther did not, the Synoptic Gospels, the earliest Kerygma, and Paul as the three earliest forms of the testimony about God's historical saving action in Jesus Christ, then you find that it is the central conviction of all these forms of proclamation that God in the last days brought about his saving of the man lost by his sin by sending his son, by raising him, by founding his church and giving the Spirit to his church to enable the people, even the members of the church, to accept this message in faith. I would take the action of God, the eschatological interpretation of that action into that central message. That is, Luther doesn't exclude it, but he doesn't mention it in this way. But this would be only a broadening or a explication of what Luther himself found, and I don't think there is any historical or even theological reason to put this starting point of Luther's criticism into question. I would think it's still valid. Other questions, please?